chapter 22, verses 1 through 25. 2 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 25. Then David spake unto the Lord the words of this song, in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies, and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior, thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. And he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven moved and shook, because he was wroth. Then went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub, and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared, and foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above, he took me and drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him, and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this your deliverance of David and of David's greater son, even Christ. In his name we pray this. Amen. Chapter 22 begins with David secure in his kingdom. He's fought his battles, he's won his wars by the help of the Lord, and now the editors of the Bible, that is the people who decide which chapter follows which, maybe that was Ezra the scribe, maybe it was King David himself, they decided to insert this hymn of praise, this paean of praise and thanksgiving right here in this portion of 2 Samuel. And in order to commemorate all the victories God gave David from the time of Saul. And David calls God by various names, metaphors, figures of speech. God is his rock, his fortress, his shield, his horn, etc. And all these metaphors are not unique to David. We see them throughout Scripture. So our theme is this: God's salvation is comprehensive. It affects us in things temporal and eternal. 3 points. First, God describes himself to us by metaphor so that we, the finite, are able to understand God, the infinite. And second, God uses specific metaphors to describe himself as a rock, as a fortress, as a shield, as a horn. And third, our faith is founded on Christ's righteousness, yes, but our personal righteousness is crucial towards our having confidence in God. So first point, God describes himself to us by metaphor so that we, the finite, are able to understand God, the infinite. To understand God, can we really understand God? We can't comprehensively ever understand God. We cannot totally understand him. Even in our glorified state, we won't be able to because we're finite. The angels themselves are finite, and whether in this world or in the next, we'll only be able to understand him in the way he has chosen to reveal himself to us through his word. God uses words. God uses finite terms to describe him who is infinite. George Gamow, a physicist and cosmologist, somebody who studies space, back in the late 50s, early 60s, wrote a book called 1, 2, 3, Infinity. And in the book, he gave a drawing of what it's like for us to try and understand infinity. We're finite. How can we understand infinity? Well, in the drawing was supposedly, now it's a fictitious drawing, was supposedly a live two-dimensional man, a stick figure, whose entire world, his entire experience of life consisted in moving on a flat plane back and forth, left and right. And in this drawing, Gamow also shows a real person, a three-dimensional person, looking down at this poor stick figure of a man on this flat plane. And this 3D man is holding in his hand a block, like a child's block. And he's shining a desk lamp behind the block to project that image onto the flat plane so that the stick figure man, the two-dimensional man, can better understand what a three-dimensional object looks like. Now, what is the stick figure man going to see? Well, he's not going to see in three dimensions. He'll see a replica, he'll see a metaphor, he'll see a type, a shadow, that's what he'll see, of something that stands for something else. Of something that because of this man, this stick figure's two-dimensionalness, he'll never be able to understand completely because he'll always be two-dimensional. And Gamow's point was, well, that's like us in trying to understand the infinite. And really more to the point, it wasn't a point that he was making, but more to the point, that's us trying to understand God. We can understand him, but only in the way that he has chosen to reveal himself to us. And the way he's chosen is by metaphor, that is by words. Now, when you think about it, words in and of themselves are metaphors, aren't they? A word describes a thing. It isn't that thing itself. For example, if I say your name, that name is not you, but it stands for you. So God has given us words so that we can communicate with one another, and well, that's the way he communicates with us. And he uses certain words that are figures of speech that describe himself to us in ways that are not literally true, but figuratively true. They're metaphorically true. He's not literally a rock. He's like one in certain ways. He's not literally a fortress or a shield, as he describes himself here. And some people don't like it that God speaks metaphorically in the Bible. They want to take everything literally, and unless it's just impossible to do otherwise. That's the undergirding principle of dispensationalism, especially when it comes to the study of last things, that is, eschatology. The Pharisees were literalists. Why do you speak in parables? They wanted to know from Jesus. All a parable is really is an extended metaphor. You see it throughout the Bible. This is how God communicates his infinite attributes to us. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, said the Holy Ghost through John the Baptist. Even Christ's own disciples tended to be literalists. Jesus said, I have meat to eat of which ye know not. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, John chapter 4. And they thought he was talking about literal food. I am that bread of life, the bread that I am the living bread which came down from heaven. The bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then it says the Jews strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? John chapter 6, where Philip, trying to understand God in all his comprehensiveness and all his godliness, said to Jesus, show us the Father, and it will satisfy us. And Jesus saith unto him, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. John chapter 4. See, Philip didn't know what he was asking. He wanted to see more than he was capable of seeing. So God, the infinite, took upon himself finitude, the limitations of a body, without relinquishing, without giving up the fact that he is still infinite. And he did this for our sakes through Jesus. And the way God has chosen to reveal himself to us is by metaphor. You look at the way, for example, the church creeds have been formulated when they use literal language to describe God. And so their use of negatives in order to use literal language is unavoidable, because they can't help but tell us what he is not in order to tell us who he is. For example, look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it's chapter 2, entitled God and the Holy Trinity. Who is God? What is he like? Well, here's what he isn't like. He's not visible. He's invisible, not visible. He's without body parts or passions. He's immutable. He's not mutable. He is not changeable. That's what im means. He is immense, literally without measure. He's not measurable. He's incomprehensible. All these negatives. They're using finite words here that are designed for use in this creation to describe the infinite, the eternal God. So it's no wonder that God uses metaphor. And let's look at some of those metaphors that he uses in our text here. So second point is God uses specific metaphors to describe himself. And why does he choose these? Among them are rock, fortress, shield, and horn. God is our rock. Rock is used in various ways in the Bible. One way that it's used is a foundation stone. I once had the job, or actually I'd call it a privilege, it was a teaching experience, of laying the foundation for a house. And we did it pretty much the way it was in the Bible. We had to choose, first of all, a foundation stone. It had to be square. It had to be plumb. And we used an actual plumb line, a chalk line. And we had to set that thing. We had to set that rock in a corner. And then we had to get the other three rocks. And they had to be absolutely level. Why? Because you're going to build a structure on top of that. This is the way Christ talks of himself. Unto whom coming, as it says, 1 Peter 2:4. This is the kind of rock he is. Unto whom coming as unto a living stone, ye also as lively stones, that is living stones, are built up a spiritual house. And then, as it is written, here Peter quotes from the Old Testament, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made head of the corner. What does that mean? End of quote. What does it mean? It means the builders are building a structure, and they look at this foundation stone, who is Jesus, and they say, we can't use this. Let's get rid of it. That isn't what we're going to build our structure with. But this has become, despite what they said, the cornerstone of God's structure. From that straightness, from that orthodoxy, as it were, comes the entire perfect structure. And you know, if it's just a little bit off, then as you get to the higher floors, you're going to have trouble, like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? And this then Peter speaks of another type of rock, a stone of stumbling. It becomes, if you reject this cornerstone, it becomes for you a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And in this case, the rock being spoken of is that which you trip over, or more particularly, it becomes a scandalon. We get the word scandal from that. In other words, something that an animal will trip over and catch him in a trap. And this is how Christ refers himself to a rock. There are other ways that he refers to himself. Isaiah chapter 32, for example, prophesies the coming of Jesus. It says, "A king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and as a covert from the tempest. He'll be as rivers of water in a dry place, and as the shadow of a rock in a hot and weary land." And the analogy is of traveling through a desert wilderness, and there is this great boulder that is providing shade. And of course, in that part of the world, it was very hot, and it could you could be overwhelmed by the heat and by the weather. And here is this great boulder in the desert, and you enjoy the shade of it and the relief from it. This is who Christ is to us. He is a relief in this journey through life where we find our deliverance from this. Now, all these ways that God speaks of himself are designed to produce in us an awareness of salvation, not eternal salvation only, but the salvation in this life. And the purpose is to cause us to realize, well, if I'm being delivered and saved day to day in my issues and my dilemmas, if God is delivering me day to day, it gives me more confidence to trust him for eternal salvation. In fact, this is exactly what the Lord did with St. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as an apostle. He writes this, speaking about how God uses his temporary struggles, enables him to overcome his temporary struggles, and grants him greater and greater confidence to be delivered eternally. "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant," he writes, "of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had this sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." And here what he means is this. God saved us temporally from trials and difficulties in the province of Asia Minor. But in doing so, he prepared us to have more and more confidence in his eternal salvation. God worked that in the Apostle Paul, and he works that in us as well. So God is a rock to us. He is also a fortress to us as well. It says in Proverbs 18, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." God calls himself a fortress, a refuge. The analogy here is you're in a city and you see an enemy army approaching, and there's one place to go, and that is within this fortress. Certainly King David had enough experience with this, besieging fortresses and having to fight foes who are in fortified cities. And God calls himself a fortress to us. And these deliverances are designed to cause us to trust more and more in the eternal salvation that God has given to us. Danger is coming. Where will you go? Well, go into the fortress. God also calls himself a shield to us. We've studied Ephesians 6. I mean, you know, the shield is that mobile piece of defensive armor. God calls himself a shield. There's an example of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who met Abraham returning from a battle with the kings of the plain. And they had taken Abraham's slaves, and they took his nephew Lot, and they They took also the property of his allies, and Abraham rode after them with a small force to take back these things, and took back not only the things that were his, but also the things that were his allies, and also some booty. He took back the property of these kings. And that would include war chariots and horses and shields as well. And in that vein, in that venue, the Lord then visits him in Genesis 15. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." So Abraham's looking at all the reward of this plunder that he had been able to take, not only his own property, but take back from the enemy forces, and God says, "I am your reward." In essence, I am your shield as well. They would have had war shields that were considered very valuable. God also calls himself a horn. Now, a horn is symbolic of a ruler, and the Bible speaks of the horn being the symbolic of victory and power and rule. But there was another way horns were used as well. They were used on an altar, the horns of the altar. These were horn-like projections at the four corners of the altar in the temple. And what would happen is, if you committed a crime under certain circumstances, if you committed a crime and you had an avenger seeking your life, if you could make it, if you could flee to the temple and grab the horns of the altar, you were safe. Christ calls himself a horn. The scriptures call him a horn. Luke chapter 1, verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. He is that place, that refuge that we can go to when we're in trouble, when we have sinned, and God will show mercy. So Christ calling himself as a horn, he hearkens back to these examples as well. Our third point is this. Our faith is founded upon Christ's righteousness, but our personal righteousness is crucial towards having confidence with God. Notice 2 Samuel chapter. Notice 2 Samuel 22:23. Here it says, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I also was upright before him, and I have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore, the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight." End of quote. The question is, who's doing the speaking? Is it David, or is it David's greater son? Now, according to Scripture, David is called, it was said of David, because 1 Kings 15:5, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside in anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. David generally lived a godly life, but it certainly was not a life of perfection. He could not himself boast in his He could not speak confidently of his own righteousness, but his greater son could. His greater son kept the law perfectly. His greater son stood in his own uprightness. And you see, for the sake of his son, for the sake of his Savior, God rewarded David. "The Lord hath put away thy sin." This is what Nathan said to David. He didn't remember it anymore. So what David could not do in and of himself, he trusted in his greater son, Christ. So our faith is founded upon Christ's righteousness. But it's important that we maintain personal righteousness as well, because our conscience can be defiled otherwise. That's why it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, for example, "Likewise, your husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto them, that your prayers be not hindered." See, if there is strife in our life, if we're living in a state of unconfessed sin, if David could have had that option, but he decided not to, then we have no confidence with God. You see this view echoed elsewhere in Scripture. For example, 1 John chapter 3, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. See, our prayers are related to our personal walk. The more we keep from committing those sins that occur just as a matter of course, the more confidence we will have to ask him for things, to ask with confidence. Notice James chapter 4. It speaks of where strife comes from amongst believers. And it says, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have, you cannot obtain, and you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not, and when you ask, you receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. So if we're walking in the flesh, we don't have confidence in God. And that's why we're told, my little children, do not err, my beloved brethren, because the Lord intends for us to have confidence in him as we trust him for deliverance day by day. And by that, the Lord builds in us a greater and greater confidence to trust him for things eternal. So in conclusion, we've seen this, that God's salvation is comprehensive. It affects us in things temporal as well as eternal. We've seen that God describes himself to us in metaphor so that we, being finite, can better understand the infinite. Second, we've seen that God uses specific metaphors to describe himself to us. And finally, our faith is founded on Christ's righteousness, but our personal righteousness is important to maintain that confident assurance that God has given to us through Christ. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would always walk in the light as Christ is in the light, and so that the blood of Jesus, his Son, will continue to cleanse us from all sin. In his name we pray this. Amen.